Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here today. I'm glad you could make it to our time of word and anticipation of the potluck. Romans chapter 8 is our text this morning. Take their Bibles and join me back there if you would. Last time together in Romans chapter 8, we had the opportunity to look at these great theme of God working through our salvation from eternity past to eternity future. We learned quite simply that the fact that you and I are saved and we can look forward to a secure eternity in the future is anchored in eternity in the past, because God predestined and foreknew us. Therefore, we have this great confidence that we will be glorified with Him. And any security that we have in the future is anchored in the past. We can go back and look at it in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Please pick up in the passage where I'm at, verse 26. Now the same Spirit who helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. For he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. These whom He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring charges against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, but rather also raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or trouble or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, in light of verses 28 to 30, this great understanding that God has a will. The will of God is, in verse 27, that we know that God is working those things together for His will. He has a purpose in all that He is doing, and He's bringing these things together perfectly. And that everything in your life and my life and the church's life is all being done according to His will to bring together His purpose. And the great confidence we have in that is it all began way back in eternity past and will ultimately continue in eternity future. It's all going according to plan. Not maybe your plan. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had a few plans in my life thwarted. I had this plan. This is what I was going to do. This was going to take place, right? And it didn't quite turn out the way I planned. However, God is pulling it all together through His great providence and wisdom, and it's all going to take place. With this great assurance of our salvation based on the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification, what is the bottom line? The bottom line with all that is simply that the result of our Lord Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, His atonement on our behalf, the question is, can we then lose our salvation in any possible way? Is there a way for us to lose our salvation? Is there a circumstance? Is there a person? Is there a massive force that somehow, some way, would cause our salvation to be non-existent, to go away, to be forfeited? And the only thing we need is a right standing before God, and that standing comes to us not by human will, but by God's free gift. That's how we get our salvation. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It says this: "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous one will live by faith." The righteous God is revealed to us, and we live by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Look at that one. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." There we are. We have this great, amazing gift of God. It's his free gift, the point of Romans. We've been justified. Look at verse 28 of chapter 3. "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." There we have that justification by faith that is a gift to us. Verse 30 of Romans chapter 3. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." The one, who's the one who justifies? God. God is the one who justifies. Look at chapter 4 with me. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has been found?" No. In fact, he continues. "For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." We have nothing to boast about our justification, because God did it. So we can't boast about any of it. Look at verse 7. "Blessed are those who are lawless. Deeds have been forgiven. Whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." What did you have to do with that? Nothing. God has just determined through his grace and his justification by faith to forgive us. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have been justified by faith by God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Had nothing to do with that either. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28. Not 28. How about 25? "Thanks be to God, to Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law, but on the other hand, with my flesh I'm serving sin." That's not the verse I wanted either, but there's a wonderful verse in chapter 7. You should look it up sometime. Maybe so should I. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So we understand and we know that the work of salvation is God's work. It's God's work. But here's the problem, is we have all this confidence from eternity past to eternity future that this is a work of God and a gift of God to you and I, and you and I have been called and you and I will be glorified. Here's the problem. We're feeble men and women. We worry. We worry. It's too good to be true. It must be too good to be true. Right? That's a theme by which we live. And so, maybe, perhaps, if I don't do everything just right, I think I prayed to receive Christ, but did it really take? Did it really take? And so what Paul does in the balance of our chapter here is show us the folly of that worry. He's listing questions and answers so that we understand you and I not only worry, but we're silly to worry. And today we'll see three of these questions which bring assurance in light of salvation's impregnable chain of verse 28 to 30. In light of this impregnable chain, right? This great thing that God is working out, all that he's working out, and that in eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is going to be seen all the way through. Let's just begin to show how impregnable the chain of salvation is and how silly we are to worry about it. Three questions. Can anyone come against a believer? No. Can anyone bring a charge against a believer? No. Can anyone condemn a believer? No. Three questions all answered in a negative. The first question is found in verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? What is our conclusion of verse 28 and 30? What shall we say? If God is for us, who's against us? If God has done all of this way back in eternity past, wherever that started, it doesn't start, right? So way back in eternity past, God had chose you and I by his understanding, not only in a predestinating way, but also in a foreknowledge way, right? That prognosko, that entering into a pre-relationship, saying, I am going to set my love on you. I'm going to set my love on Rick. I'm going to set my love on you. I'm going to enter into that relationship. I am determining to love you. Who could do anything against us? The if, really, I think, should be actually translated because God is for us, who is against us? To rob us of our salvation, to take your salvation away, requires someone bigger than God. That's what it requires. When you find that person, let me know. Go ahead, search. Take your time. He's just bigger by every comparison. In fact, bigger isn't the word, right? We use words like majesty, right? We use words like, right, infinitude and eternity and omni whatever. Those are the things we use. We understand. When I was a kid, we had a little group of guys that I used to hang out with when I first, second, third grade down the street on Crestview Street. And most of us were within a year or two of each other. And if it was baseball season, we played baseball. If it was football, we played. You know, we just kind of did all that stuff together. We rode our bikes together. We did all that kind of stuff. As soon as I came home from school, first thing I want to do is get down the street with the guys, right? And go hang out with the guys. Well, there was one guy down the street. He was like 3 years or 4 years older than the rest of us. His name was Doug. And he was the older brother of probably my best friend at that age anyway. He was older. And by virtue of the fact that he was older, he was better. Just because he was bigger, right? When you're six and somebody's 9 or 10, they're just bigger and better. And so Doug, he was a great athlete too. And so whenever we divided up on teams, if you're on Doug's team, you won. Right? That was it, you know? And so you always kind of wanted to be on Doug's team. So if we had seven guys out there, you know, the three guys, it was two guys and Doug, and the other four guys, and Doug's team won. They just always won. He can do it all. And so at some point, you play, and if Doug was on the team, why try? They're just going to win, right? If Doug carried the football, just go ahead, make the touchdown. Let's just huddle up and do the next play after the touchdown because you're going to win. Well, it's kind of the way it is. God's going to win. Divide up the team. God versus anything and everything possible. Who's going to win that? Thank you. God, right? So when God says, you're going to be saved, the only way you're not going to be saved is if somebody bigger than God is going to step into the picture. That's not going to happen. In fact, Psalm 27 verse 1 says this way, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Do you believe that? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, you know, I kind of fear the guys in Washington, D.C. sometimes. And I kind of feel like I fear the guys in Lincoln. Why are you fearing them? Yeah, they can make you pay more taxes and they can make your life a little bit more difficult. So what? You had a difficult life. You paid a little more taxes. And You're still saved, right? So who cares? Pay some taxes. The Lord is my defense of my life. The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread? Later he goes on and he says what? Why are you fearing the people? They can only take your life. You need to fear the one who your soul rests with for all eternity. Guys, listen to me. We are so temporal. It hurts. We're so temporal. It stagnates your walk with Christ. Why? Because you do fear this stuff. Your freedom in Christ is stagnated because you're temporal. This stuff just matters a little bit too much. Now, it needs to matter. You need to be responsible. You need to take care of stuff. But it can't matter that much. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength. Is he? A very present help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be changed, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the mountains roar and foam, waters roar and foam, though mountains quake in a swelling pride. You ever been in an earthquake? It started happening around here, didn't they? Or those a little further south? I tell you what, when the whole ground underneath you starts shaking, that's, you know, I've been where the wind blows pretty hard, and so have you, right? That's one thing. Okay. And what do you do when the wind starts blowing, tornadoes come? You go in the ground. Where do you go when the ground shakes? Well, they tell you, get out of every building and stand in a field. Well, the field's shaking. Now, I'm not fearing that. We will not fear, though, the earth should change. Isaiah 40, verse 22, 26, and 28. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. That's a good verse for flat earthers, by the way. There's a lot of people out there who says the Bible teaches a flat earth. They missed Isaiah 40, verse 2. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Lift up your eyes and see who created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, and he calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Do you not know, and have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That's the God who guaranteed your salvation from eternity past and into eternity future. He is not somehow going to lose grip of it in eternity now. What could rob us? Nothing. But the question might be even better. What might try? They can't. But what might try to rob us? Well, let me give you a couple things that might try to make you fear them or fear circumstances, get your eyes off the great inscrutable God and begin to rob you of your security and assurance. What might try? First of all, people to try to rob you of your assurance. People, what? People mainly in the form of teachers or even a church. Sometimes church tradition can rob us. We didn't do this right. We didn't do that right. You're not doing, and we can begin to work through these traditions and dare we say legalisms and rules and expectations that things that might withhold grace from us. In fact, Catholic Church tries to rob people of their assurance by mortal sins. You have mortal sins. These are the big ones, and you can't overcome them. And so therefore, well, we're not Catholics, so we don't have that problem. Are you kidding me? We don't call them that, but we have all these little expectations that we put on people. If you didn't do this, if you don't do that, if you don't, then it can begin to be that sort of a legalistic tradition that begins to make people think, well, I'm not as good as this person. I'm not holding up to this expectation, so therefore, maybe I'm not really saved. I don't know. Acts 20 says, be on your guard for yourselves, for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among yourselves men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. People will come in and do what they can to rob you of your assurance of your faith. Believers can be misled, confused, and thereby be confused about their salvation and status and standing with Christ. It's one of the reasons why teachers and leaders are held to a stricter judgment, because God knows believers can be confused and can be led away. Strong biblical teaching is at the heart of a stable Christian life. Strong biblical teaching is at the heart of a stable Christian life. Poor teaching in the form of weak theology and a wrong emphasis on text, which is weak theology, will produce weak Christians. It will. So my heart goes out to so many people in situations where they have a great church and they love their community and the people care for each other very, very much, but the theology and the teaching is weak, because what happens is these are weak Christians, great people, wonderful people. I care about these people, but however, because they're not taught well, they are not strong. They are given to the winds here and there of various doctrines. And today's nature of Christianity in the United States is it all ultimately doesn't really matter that much. And the reality is it matters so much. Now, part of the problem with strong teaching is arrogance. It's arrogance. And what turns people off of strong teaching is there tends to be a lack of grace, a minimal amount of mercy that comes with that, and that is a real problem for us who are in the strong teaching realm. We get arrogant. We start looking at, oh, that church, that's a weak church. Yeah, but have compassion and pray for it and hope that they can begin to have some strong teaching. People will do what they can to rob your assurance. Now, the next enemy to your assurance is people can rob themselves. You can rob yourselves of your assurance. Your own conscience. Somehow in there, in our own heart and mind, can you sin your way out of salvation? I dare say that any believer here has sat down in the quietness of their own closet, their closet of Bible reading and prayer, and watched and investigated their lives. And Paul tells us to examine yourself to see if you're in your faith. And you've all sat there and done that. And said, you know, I'm not really living like it. My attitude ain't that great. I'm not really desiring to sit in the Word. I'm praying and it doesn't feel like it goes past the walls. And you can begin to condemn yourself in such a way that you think that maybe you're not saved. The wonderful thing about God's power to save is it's God's power that keeps. My salvation wasn't up to me, and my security's not up to me. And I think as you go through those times, you have that prayer, Lord, I do know I've committed my life to you, and I do know that I've trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, work on the cross, to take away my sins, and therefore Forgive me for doubting that truth. Number three, people think God might take away our assurance. People think God. Other people can't. I can't myself, but sometimes people think God might take away our assurance. Theoretically, if God did give it, then God could take it away, right? If who's the only one big enough to take away your salvation from God? Well, God is. Well, let's think about that. John 3:16, you probably heard of this verse. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his son, only begotten son. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over. How could God take away a salvation from you and I if God did not spare his own son to give you that salvation? Wasn't that not the purpose? Why did Jesus come? He came so that you would be saved, that he could deal with your sin. It's not only that God would, on the one hand, cleanse us in his son Jesus Christ and then turn his back on us. Why would he do that at the expense of his son? He sent his son. He died for you. Well, then why would he send his son if he's going to ultimately take that salvation back? Here's the thing, and I got a feeble mind, but here's the thing. God has no buyer's remorse in your salvation. Now, as I sit and confess my sin, I hope you do the same. As I sit and do that, in my head, I'm thinking, God, you should probably rethink this. The way I think, the attitudes I have, I wasn't worth it. Here I am again. Here we're talking about the same things. I'm asking for the same help. No, he doesn't have that. He has a pre-relationship foreknowledge with you and I, and it will come to glorification. In the meantime, there's no buyer's remorse. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? Yeah. I have. Buy something about 2 days later, that was dumb. What was I doing that? 10 years later, you go out, you see that thing. I don't know why I bought that. I never used that. I had to have it. Used it 2 times. I just bought a grill, I don't know, about a month ago. I'm sitting, I don't know, spending money on a grill. I'm not really a grill kind of guy. I like grilled meats, but I don't like grilling them, right? Maybe I should just take the money I spend on this grill and just go out to eat somewhere where they do a really good job grilling for me, right? Well, I bought the grill. Cooked some ribs on it. Whoo, went good. Probably ought to grill again. Right? Really worked it through so I wouldn't have buyer's remorse. God doesn't have buyer's remorse. God judged his son who never sinned. He did not spare him. Every bit of the wrath of God, of a holy God against sin, was poured out on Jesus Christ. He paid the judgment of your sin and my sin, the collective sins of all eternity, on Jesus Christ. Didn't spare him. He didn't dial back the wrath one notch because it didn't really apply to you. All of it did. And that doctrine is called propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. When Jesus died, the wrath of God against my sin, your sin, is there. Now, you and I continue to confess our sins, not so that they will be forgiven in the light of eternity, but so that you and I will have a full and free walk in relationship with him. Now, there's another doctrine I think cannot be divorced from is equally as important as propitiation, and that's the doctrine of expiation. So on the one hand, God satisfied all the, Jesus Christ satisfied all the wrath of God towards sin. On the other hand, he expiated. He removed all that sin, right? Far as the east is from the west, into the depth of the sea. And God's not going back there looking it up. The sin is objectively removed. It's objectively gone. So when God looks at you and says, where's Rick's sin? It's gone. We used to sing a song when I was a little kid. My sins are gone, right? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. You know, however it goes, right? I wasn't speaking in tongues right there. Excuse me. I forgot the words. And so the reality is, objectively, because of Jesus Christ, my sins not only are satisfied, but they're gone. So when God looks at me, he doesn't say, well, I still got a little bit of wrath. No, there's no wrath left. There's gone. It's been paid for. Nothing but love and grace and mercy. The wrath of God has been completely satisfied. God is not wrathful with me as a result of my sin. And if there was a chance of him to be wrathful, even though the wrath is sad, the sins are gone anyway. There's nothing left for him to be wrathful with. So it's a both and. Win-win. God judged his son who never sinned. He did not spare him. Abraham, that wonderful story in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 13, is such a good example for us. Now it came to pass after these things, Adam, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now notice how God just kind of, take your son, your only son, the one you love. Right? What a point he's making. He doesn't say, hey, take your son. No, take your son. Oh, yeah, it's the only one you got. Yeah. And the one you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering as one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose the next morning and saddled his donkey. There's no gap between 2 and 3. Right? So Abraham rose up the next morning. That's what he did. Oh. If it was Rick, take your son, your only son, and I only have one, right? And I love him. He said, go offer your son on a mountain. Verse 3 would be a 2B. And Rick spent 2 weeks working it through in his mind, worrying about what's going to take place, fretting and calling 6 counselors to figure out if there's a way around this or what did God really mean. Is there some Hebrew tense in this verse that I could get around it somehow? Verse 3, so Abraham rose the next morning. Okay, let's just say Abraham had better faith than I do. Saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him, Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place where God told him. And on the 3rd day, Abraham raised his eye and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I'll go with the lad over there and we will worship with him and return to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, his only son whom he loved. That's my addition there. And he took the hand of the fire and the knife, and so the 2 of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and said, my father. He said, here am I, my son. I said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. My son, the 2 of them walked together. They came to a place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Top of the wood. Abraham stretched his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. It's just a great picture. That's just a great picture. God did not spare his own son. Spare him of what? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells him that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He did not spare his own son sin. With this non-sparing of his son comes all of this. He took our sin and we receive his righteousness, the verse tells us. But he did not spare his son. His grace flows freely. All things. Unqualified. God is going to take care of you materially and spiritually, and that's where it's at. He did not spare his own sin, but delivered him over for us now. How will he not give you freely, give us all things? He says in verse 32, he'll give you all things, everything. The good hand of the Father who has given you salvation will ultimately give you all things. What are the all things? The all things that work together for good to those who love God. Everything that you need to grow in your spiritual life will be given to you. He'll give you all things. Too often we define all things as these selfish things that we want, but ultimately means that nothing can come against that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 defines all things this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's ultimately all I really want. That's all I really want. Now, there's a lot of things on this earth that'd be fun to have. But ultimately, all I really want is the spiritual blessings that come from my heavenly Father. That's ultimately it. The loss of salvation is impossible. All saved receive an inheritance, and none of it's lost. If you're here this morning, you know Jesus Christ, your first Savior, you will not be lost. Even if you could possibly get lost, the good shepherd would go out after the one and leave the 99 to go get you. Well, the next question we have is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Can anyone bring a charge against a believer? Well, Isaiah 50, verse 8 and 9 says it this way. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. What a way to put it, right? Ah. I like the prophets because the prophets were just really plain-spoken guys. And they said some things sometimes that polite people may not want to repeat, but the prophets just flat out said it. And these prophets put up with a bunch of stuff. They got beaten. They got Isaiah traditionally was sawn in two, right? These guys were warriors. Absolute warriors. And so Isaiah, who's been catching it from one side and the other, and people are mocking and making fun. Prophets were not popular people. And he stands up. Who vindicates me is near me. And who will contend with me? Let's stand up each other. Who has a case against me? You come to me and behold, the Lord God helps me. So I don't care. You can mock me. The one who's behind me all this is God. He's the help. You can make mockery of me and charge me and all that. You can't condemn me. You cannot condemn me. All those who would condemn me are going to wear out like a garment. Well, as I think about who might condemn us, the one who I think is trying to is the accuser. The accuser. When I think about condemnation, I want you guys to say nice things about me, and you probably want everybody else in this room to say nice things about you. Is that true? Generally, right? None of us like to be talked bad about or mocked or whatever, unless, of course, it's sarcasm, and that's always okay. But the reality is, when we think about the one who really accuses us, it's Satan, right? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night. He's up there accusing and accusing. And I, at this point, you can really thank me. Because I've given him so much to accuse me about. He ain't got time to get to you. You're down the list of ways, right? He's busy with me, and so you just kind of overlooked. You're welcome. But he's going at it, right? Accuse, accuse, accuse. And one day, God's going to go, enough. And all these years and decades and centuries of accusations and the wearing of himself out, trying to bring up some dirt, some blemish, some something against you, comes to nothing because he hasn't got an argument. Why? Because God's not wrathful against you anyway, and your sins are gone. Well, Rick did this. Did what? That sin's gone. My son paid for that. It's gone. Now, I am trying not to give the accuser ammunition, but doggone it if I'm not. But each time I think I might have given him some ammunition, Christ already paid for that. That sin's gone. He accused Job of serving God for selfish reasons. Remember that? The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. Look at Job. He's blameless. He's upright. He's fearing God and turning away from evil. And says, well, if you've given him so much, that's why. He's just selfishly following you because you gave him everything he's got. What a statement. Peter in Luke chapter 22. Satan was trying to get at Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan's demanding to accuse you and to work with you and to have you, and it's going to be a tough night, Peter. Let's just say it that way. It's just going to be a tough night. No, it won't. Yes, it will. Oh, no, it won't. Oh, yes, it will. Right? They have this little discussion. And you got to appreciate, man, Peter has been told throughout the Gospels, O ye of little faith, over and over and over again. Even in our Sunday school class this morning, right? We talked about the fact, well, what are we going to do? You guys feed them. We can't feed them. But Jesus puts it on them. Where's your faith? You guys feed them. Oh, well, Lord, why don't you do it? They don't even come up with that. They didn't think about that. Well, what happens? The next story. You little faith. You got little faith. It's going to come again. Chapter 9 of Mark. What's going to happen? Well, a guy brought his son for us to cast out demons. We couldn't do it. Why couldn't we do it, Jesus? You ain't got no faith. You didn't pray. Oh. Yeah, that. So Peter's been learning all this time about faith and being strengthened and all this. He's learned so much, and now I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to go down with you. I don't care what happens. I'll never deny you. Until, well, you know the story. But Jesus says to him, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, it's going to fail, you're coming back. Then you strengthen your brothers. You strengthen your brothers. Even though Jesus absolutely knew the failure of Peter, he also knew that he would not turn his back and he could not lose his salvation. And he would restore him in John 21, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? He brought him back. Man, aren't you glad you're not Peter and you've never failed Christ? Well, the reality is not that we haven't failed. The reality is we have come back. Each believer has divine protection. And that ultimate divine protection is that whatever the accuser accuses you of, the charges do not stick. The charges don't stick. The charges don't stick because you are Teflon. The charges don't stick is because there's no charge to be made. Why? Because there's no sin there. Because there's no wrath to come. Because Jesus did his work on the cross. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we find God defending Joshua and rebuking Satan. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked you, Satan, and indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuked you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire? And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with vestal robes. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. And he put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And while the angel of the Lord was standing by, what a great picture. You and I walk in with these filthy garments, and the Lord looks at the angel and says, "You, I rebuke your accusing of him, and I am now dressing him in spotless garments." That's us. That's us. What did I bring to the table? I brought these mud-soaked, filthy, sin-stained, gross, putrid garments. God rebuked Satan and he took him off and gave me clean clothes. I get that. In a very small way, I bring in these dirty clothes, I put them in a basket. Next thing I know, they end up in my drawers on hangers. How? My filthy garments became clean. Kathy's with her family in St. Louis, and I killed an elk Friday, and I came home and I got these, you know, everything's bloody from the knees down. I'm like, I don't know what she's going to do with this. But in the past, they've always come back without blood on them, so I don't know how it happens. I think sometimes she just takes those clothes and buys a new one and puts a new one in there because it's bad. But you see, when God justifies a believer, all accusations lose their validity. Let's go back to the first part of the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. What does it say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's a top 10 verse, guys. That's a top 10 verse. Any accusation by any accuser, even an accuser as smart, wise, cunning as Satan himself, has no validity. No validity. Well, that gives us a third question. Verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, but rather was raised. who is right hand of God, who intercedes for us. God said there's no condemnation, so who can condemn? How can anyone condemn in the light of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Can anyone say anything in any way to bring any accusation that will stick? No. Why? The why is everything. The reason why is that Jesus Christ died, was raised, and sits at the right hand of the Father. This is why Easter's the greatest celebration ever. He is risen. He is risen indeed. What does that mean? That means he died, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of the Father. You know, Godfather? Got a guy down there. He's selfish. See Jesus? Oh, never mind. Well, right? Died, raised at the right hand. By means of Jesus' death, our sins are wiped out. The fact is established beyond the possibility of successful contradiction by his resurrection. Our sins are wiped out. And there's nothing anyone can say about it. Well, it's just a pie in the sky. No, I know it's true because Jesus Christ successfully rose from the dead. The resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for my sin. That's the proof. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And it symbolizes honor and power and authority. He's at the right hand. And he is successful in his mediatorial work, which strengthens the conclusion. So not only did he die for my sins, the wrath of God is poured on him, satisfying his own wrath. My sins are removed. The proof of all that taking place is that he was raised in the resurrection. And even more than that, the strengthening of the death and the resurrection is the reality that in the conclusion of it all, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ praying for you and interceding for you and I strengthens it. Yes, rather the climax of my assurance of my salvation is not only that it's accomplished, but Jesus is still working for me. He just didn't work. He is working. Now, the work of salvation is done, it's completed, but he continues to pray for me. On the one hand, he sits down at the right hand of the Father, showing the completion of his work, but on the other hand, he continues to intercede. Does he love me? Does he care? He purchased me. Does he love me? Care for me? He's praying for me. It's both. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressor. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He intercedes. What does he say? Luke 23:24. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Cast up his lots and divided his garments among themselves. John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. These guys were in the upper room. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. They're like, where are you going? He says, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But don't worry, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you a helper. And he's going to be with you forever. He'll be with you. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. He's going to help you. He's going to work you through this. He's going to be there. What encouragement. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Who's my advocate? The one who died. The one who died's my advocate. Well, I don't think he really paid for sin. Are you kidding me? I was there. I felt every bit of the wrath of God for 3 hours on the cross in the darkness. I was bearing it. It was anguish. It was anguish. I knew it was going to be anguish in Gethsemane. And it was anguish on the cross. And I was crying out, why did you forsake me? You can't accuse me of not completing the task. I'm right here in heaven praying for them. And you can accuse all you want. Here I am. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to him through him, since he always makes intercession for them. God loved you in eternity past and said, I'm going to set my calling upon you in your life. He brought you to justification. And as you were being justified, at the time you were born, Jesus began to pray for you there at the birth. And he continued to pray until you accepted him as your Savior, Jesus Christ. And he continues to pray until finally you are brought to your glorification. That entire process is bathed in the prayer of none less than the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I've had people in my life that have died, and I have wept, not because I love them only, but also I know I lost a prayer warrior. Somebody who prayed for me. I felt a real loss. I knew that person prayed for me. I coveted the fact that they prayed for me. I cherished that reality that they prayed for me. And when they went to heaven, I felt the loss of having a prayer warrior. And I'm telling you right now, there's a prayer warrior in your life that will never die and will always continue. Do you know how important the intercessory ministry of the risen Savior Jesus Christ is on your behalf? If the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, Jesus Christ's intercession must be absolute. And if his intercession for you is absolute, then I know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who loved him and called according to his purpose, because he is praying for that purpose to take place. John 11:42, I knew that you always hear me because of the people standing around. I said it so they would believe that you sent me. Here I am, I'm praying, and I've been praying for them, and here's these people around me, and I know they're going to believe because you sent me here, and that's what's taking place. It was a result of Jesus' prayers. Three questions, and the answer to these questions serve to make us sure. Now, the security of your salvation should bring you no arrogance whatsoever, but humble obedience. Well, I'm secure in my salvation. Nothing can take it. Are you kidding me? By the grace of God, God has saved me. By the grace of God, he died on the cross for my sins. By the grace of God, Jesus was raised from the dead, and by the grace of God, he's standing or sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, and he is continuing to pray for me. By the grace of God, my advocate, Jesus Christ, is greater than my accuser, Satan. By the grace of God, the truth of the Word of God is better than my own conscience that would condemn me. By the grace of God, what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the truth of the Word of God is stronger than any friend or any tradition that would condemn me or make me doubt because of some legalistic rule or from expectation that I'm not coming up to. It's all stronger than that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The flesh is, however, unable to please God. Verse 8, right? We looked at that in verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, those who are in the flesh, who have been predestined and called and justified and glorified, they receive an adoption as a child of God, verse 15 and 17. They receive the promise of glory in verse 21. They understand that God caused all of this in verse 26. And we realize that God saves from eternity to eternity, verse 28 to 30. And the questions of assurance are answered in verse 31 to 36. And what we end with is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm telling you, chapter 8 is immense. Salvation from beginning to end is a secure work of God. The only question is, how has it changed your life? Does that security make you go home and sit smug, or does that security go, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, I am so grateful, I'm so amazed, I'm just going to live for Him. How's the hymn go? Love like this demands my life, my soul, and my all. Father, we thank You. What a gift You have given to us. We talk about it so often. I'm afraid sometimes it just kind of loses its luster, and maybe even our salvation can get a tarnish on it. I pray that passages like this would be the very thing that comes and polishes off the great salvation that causes us to live for You in the most forthright way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.